Welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Today we have a sermon by Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig.
I once watched a mother turtle at the water's edge dig her nest, lay her eggs, and then re-enter the river, the hope of a next generation incubating in a bed of wet sand. I'm sure some of you have memories of collecting stones or seashells freshly deposited by the tide. Ecologically speaking, where land and water meet, we find diverse and unique life forms, especially adapted for life at the water's edge. The Bible, though, from Genesis through about Acts chapter 12, is very land-loving. Until Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark take to the Mediterranean Sea to share a message not only for Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth, biblical folks are much more in touch with sand than with waves. Our story this morning of Israel at the water's edge is a geographical theology, which we could summarize by saying, meeting God at the water's edge is the only passage from one life to the next. Israel crossing the Jordan River on dry ground is also a case of biblical recycling. We are familiar with another similar story, the parting of the Red Sea. In both stories, God dries up the water so that a chosen people can cross to the other side. The Red Sea is the saving miracle that confirms the exodus of slaves from leaving Egypt. Pharaoh's chariots and army are right on Israel's heels, and at the last second, God instructs Moses to raise his staff and opens a way through the water. Israel's led to safety, and Pharaoh's army fails. A generation later, when Moses has died and Joshua is leading, there's really no need for divine intervention to cross the Jordan. Israel's been wandering for 40 years, but no one is chasing them. Remember the scouts who spied out Jericho and came back reporting a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, they didn't need a miracle to cross the Jordan River. Why does God dry up the Jordan? Why does God sometimes work in our lives unnecessarily in that grace upon grace kind of way, as the first chapter of John puts it? Perhaps being at the water's edge, crossing from one reality into the next, even if it's not terribly extreme, is an opportunity to meet God all over again. There are several biblical rationales for this particular miracle of drying up the Jordan River. First, and obviously, this minor miracle reminds the new generation of the Red Sea miracle. You shall let your children know, Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, just as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea. Get it? Our daily experiences of grace remind us that our little lives belong to the big story of God's saving grace. The Jordan River generation is connected to the Red Sea generation. All of us have been transferred from slavery to freedom. Praise God. A second rationale for this miracle comes directly from God, who explains to Joshua, "This day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. You are the one who shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant." God's miracle at the Jordan River assures Joshua of his calling and his role in the community. God is with Joshua just like God was with Moses. The small graces in our lives can affirm who we are and what we're called to do. A third reason for this miracle given by Joshua is that while everyone was camping
camping out on the edge, getting ready to cross the Jordan, Joshua explains, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you who defeats your enemies." So our daily experiences of grace fit into the big story of God's saving grace. God assures individuals of our role and our calling in a community. And third, God is with the community as a whole and can outcompete opposing powers. As God's people, when we experience grace in small ways in our lives, we might as well collect a few stones or sing a hymn or share a testimony or create a work of art. Because as human beings, we need to acknowledge that God has acted, even unnecessarily, for us. Believe it or not, there are actually three more biblical rationales given for this miracle. If the first three were kind of about our identity and our relationship with God, the second three lean toward God's mission. Now, we've noted in recent sermons that mission in this part of the story of Israel is connected to a violent conquest of other nations. We also know that throughout the Older Testament and certainly into the Second Testament, the conquest is critiqued and then prohibited. Among God's people, there is to be no violent struggle against flesh and blood. There's even critique of the conquest in the book of Joshua. Next Sunday, we'll hear a story of one of the Canaanites. But for today, let's consider God's mission, not in the narrow scope of conquering Canaan, but as God's mission was originally described to Abraham and Sarah, to be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. So another of the biblical rationales for this miracle of drying up the Jordan is to demonstrate God's power to non-Israelites. In our story, a member of each of the 12 tribes picks up a stone from the dry riverbed and places it in a pile on the opposite shore. The little monument, it's only 12 stones, after all, is erected so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty. Sometimes the work of grace in our lives has little to do with us and everything to do with those whose lives we touch or influence. For example, is the grace of steady and meaningful work exclusively for us, or is it also for those who might benefit from our generous financial giving or the grace we are able to extend to coworkers, customers, or clients? Yet another rationale for this miracle is to benefit the next generation, Israel's own children, youth, and young adults. The generation at the water's edge is supposed to explain that the pile of stones in Gilgad is about God's miracle. They're to explain it to the children and youth. They say, on the one hand, this monument is so that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, and so that you may revere Yahweh your God forever. Why has God extended grace to you? For personal healing from past traumas, for example. This grace is for you, but also for your own children and the next generation. Finally, the sixth biblical rationale for this otherwise unnecessary miracle at the Jordan River is just after the passage we read in chapter 5. The narrator explains that news of this miracle reached all the kings of Canaan and, quote, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. God's grace among one people reduces the opposition and subdues hostile powers. This past week, Virginia Mennonite Conference pastors of Harrisonburg District resumed our monthly lunch gatherings led by District Minister Roy Hange. We continued a series on healing from trauma, which has included testimonies from a Gestalt pastoral care group in our community and the intercessory prayer and deliverance ministry of the Manantial de Vida congregation. Both Gestalt pastoral care and this local Mennonite congregation agree that healing is a process, yet they identify key moments of breakthrough in their respective ministries. Pastora Wendy Malvaez of Manantial de Vida shared about a family in their congregation in which the father was struggling with PTSD. As a result of their intensive intercessory prayer, there have been breakthroughs for this man, for his wife, and the next generation. For me, the purpose of God's grace manifest in the lives of this ordinary family was summarized in the testimony of one of their children, who said to the pastors, "My father used to hit me. Now he hugs me." This family's experience of grace and recording it as the work of God in their lives has a ripple of mission. It may seem as humble as a pile of stones, but this child's testimony of a hug marks a new life for him and for his parents. Like the Jordan River miracle that melted the hearts of Canaanite kings, this child's testimony also marks the failure of malevolent powers of violence that trap men, oppose families, and wound children. This family has passed from one life to the next, and the work of God's grace in their life influences others who do not yet know the power of Christ, yet are seeking this way of freedom and peace. I believe this miracle at the water's edge is profound because the final version of Joshua came together as a coherent story in Scripture when Israel was in exile. They had lost the promised land. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant. They had failed to live shalom in the land of Canaan. So the water's edge is both that initial entrance into the land and that later moment when Israel imagined a potential return from exile, a second offer of grace, a second chance at living shalom. And then, didn't God's people return to the water's edge when Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus named for Joshua, went to the Jordan and rejected military conquest and even rejected targeted zealot violence, opting instead to wage a kingdom campaign through acts of mercy, messages of hope, and demonstrations of healing that were nothing less than miracles on the order of drying up the Jordan River? I've been thinking that today, as Anabaptist Christians in the United States, assessing our identity and mission in this country and around the world, we too are at the water's edge. We are crossing into new territory, coming to terms with some temptations as an established and relatively wealthy denomination, and the turbulence created by the cultural and theological diversity we Mennonites have accumulated in the last half century. Yet I take heart at the water's edge with some of the emphasis on missional church theology that's on the lips of our leaders. I really appreciate and recommend our new book, Fully Engaged, Missional Church in an Anabaptist Voice. Now, I tend to ask of missional church practitioners and thinkers whether they recognize women as equally gifted disciples of Jesus able to serve as trustworthy leaders. I tend to ask whether the urgency of mission also includes the mystifyingly slow process of learning and practicing contemplative spiritual disciplines. And I tend to ask voices in missional theology whether they fully integrate the biblical call to justice, earthkeeping, and peacemaking in the way of Jesus into this vision of the church as an agent of God's mission. So I do have critical questions from this side of the river, but I still consider missional church advocates as anointed leaders for this time among North American Anabaptists. One of the scholars who first articulated this way of identifying God's mission and the church's role in society is German theologian Daryl Guter, who's speaking at several public events at Eastern Mennonite University, not this week, but next, beginning Monday evening, the 28th. So I'm certainly going to listen for his words for our church, Mennonite Church USA, at the water's edge. And should the words not satisfy, I'll puzzle over the artifacts we have in this story from Joshua. I've mentioned the pile of stones, not much in terms of art, but a functional reminder of God's leading. In addition to the pile of stones in Gilgal across the Jordan, there's also that odd verse that mentions that Joshua himself picked up 12 stones and placed them in the riverbed, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. I suppose those stones were submerged when the Jordan returned to its usual course. But apparently God's miraculous works of grace are sometimes out of sight or out of mind, but no less real than this underwater monument. The artifact marks footprints, tracings of flesh and blood, who followed God into a new land. Who knows what works of grace are in our past that we may never see, but are hidden in the Jordan baptismal waters we go through one generation after another. The other artifact in this story is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as I said, by the time the book of Joshua was compiled in Scripture, the Ark had been lost. Though it required more artistic skill to construct the Ark than to make a pile of stones, the Ark was not especially impressive. Israel hauled around this box, humbly adorned with cherubim, who were placed so that the unseen and all-powerful Yahweh could be seated among the people. The Ark was God's real presence among the people of Israel. They called it the mercy seat. Imagine, after their exile, hearing the echo of God's instruction, "Follow the ark so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." How shall a people follow that which is lost? For us, the real presence of God in the world is revealed through Jesus Christ and the people who call upon him as Lord. We follow him because, however many analogies there may be to prior generations and God's faithfulness and direction in the past, we don't know the way forward, and we have not passed this way before. God's word to Anabaptist Christians in the U.S. today, camped at the water's edge of temptation, diversity, and division, is this: follow Jesus, my presence with you, so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. If the New Testament is any indication, I believe when we cross into new territory, we may find some who oppose the way of Christ, but we will have no need to defeat them by manipulation or violence or oppression. we will also discover many partners, many friends, many opportunities for sharing our little testimony of God's grace as followers of the way. By small, unnecessary graces in our life as church, God will lead us through the water, across the threshold into a new era of mission. So as we go, let's mark the small graces for ourselves, for our community, for the next generation, and for all the people beyond ourselves. Let the powers of opposition tremble. As Israel lost the ark, we could lose sight of the real presence of God. We could lose our loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. But praise God, we haven't yet. So let's bring our praise of God's grace, our art and our testimony, our songs and our prayers, so that God is glorified. Brothers and sisters, our identity is in Christ, and God's mission now sends us across new thresholds. May we bless all the peoples of the earth, and even the rocks and water, the land, and the mysterious presence who called us together as one creation and leads us toward one promised land. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is Jesus, I Believe You're Near, written by Matt Carlson. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.